chapter 18. This is such an important part of God's message to us, and John in particular takes a lot of time to explain to us what happened that last day of Jesus' life before he was crucified. And so about one-fifth of his book is dedicated to that, the Last Supper and the events of the trial and crucifixion. So it's rather significant for us. All of Scripture is true, but when we see that a very small part of an event becomes a massive message to us, we need to pay close attention. And of course, what we've just celebrated here indicates that that is the event of the cosmos. That is the most important event in all of human time. So we're continuing on then. After Jesus was arrested, night of the Lord's Supper, when the Last Supper, he with his disciples, and then he went out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he was arrested. And now we pick up the story in chapter 18, verses 15 to 27. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful, and none of us can really understand how you do things. But we do know that you are active, and all of us here today are designed by you to listen to this particular part of your revelation. And so you have a purpose for each one of us. You don't waste your time. You don't speak words without them having an impact. And I pray that they will indeed do that for us here today. We need all that you are and all that you have said. And so we ask that you where the King of Hearts would work in us today for your glory and for our eternal good. In the name of Jesus, amen. John is a great storyteller. You can see that throughout his book. He has a flair for the dramatic, and the little details bring the stories to life in a fresh way. Here we have the continuation of the story of Jesus, of his arrest by the Jewish leaders, who then led him to who were led to the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas, the betrayer. But for this part of the narrative, it's the story within this story that captures our attention in the riveting drama of Peter in the courtyard of Annas. Jesus had been brought there because although the Romans had made Annas his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest, the Orthodox by the book Jews, who wanted Jesus dead, considered Annas the legitimate holder of that office, and so they brought Jesus there first. Now, Peter had followed the crowd as they brought Jesus for this arraignment before Annas. The other disciples had run for their lives, and only he and John were there. John, it's assumed this was John who speaks about the other disciple, John was there because he may have been a relative of the high priest's family and so had access into the courtyard. And Peter may have followed because he felt obligated to tag along because he was the one who had so boldly proclaimed that he was willing to go to be arrested and die for Jesus. And so he sort of felt, you know, for the sake of following through on what I said, I better go along too. And Peter was the leader of the apostolic band. He was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, who had sort of special access to Jesus. Jesus spent special times with them. He had been with him and the other two, James and John, when he was transfigured, when the display of his glory was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was a sight that nobody else has ever seen in that degree. And he had been the one that had walked on the water at Jesus' command. None of the other disciples had been commanded to do that, and Peter, because he was who he was with his bravado, was there at the forefront of that kind of challenging behavior. He had understood before the other apostles that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that testimony, Jesus said, would be the foundation upon which the church would be built. Peter had an impressive reputation of being the real deal. He was like the paradigm of the apostolic band. And he was boldly confident in his commitment to Jesus. All the others he wasn't so sure about, but he knew that he was willing to go to death for the sake of Jesus. So with that background, that understanding of who Peter was, it's rather surprising that as soon as he gets inside the courtyard, led in by the servant girl, he's caught off guard by this girl's statement. And when she asks him if he's one of Jesus' disciples, and he lies. He steps into the courtyard and she says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" "I'm not." I mean, he didn't even think about it. Apparently just right out of his inner being, this super apostle, so to speak, the leader of the band, lied. A bold-faced lie. And here he was, Peter the bold, Peter the fearless, Peter the sword wielder, the one who cut off the ear of the servant of one of the priests. He's afraid to tell the truth to a servant girl who has no authority over him at all. Instead, he just tries to blend in with the others, not wanting to draw any attention to himself. So it's not starting off very well, this story within the story of Peter in the courtyard. But now the scene shifts to upstairs in Annas' house. Already it's clear that this is not going to be a fair trial. First of all, it's night, probably 3 o'clock in the morning, in the middle of the night when most people are asleep, and certainly the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, would be asleep, but they're not that night. They are ready to go. There is finally something going to be done about this maverick prophet, this miracle worker who is causing such a stir and causing such dissension and complaints about the Jewish system. So, secondly, not only was it done at night, but in Jewish trials in those days, they did not require the accused to speak at all. And nor did the accused have to answer any questions. The way that it was done is that witnesses would be called to speak on behalf of the accused, give a positive testimony to his character and to what he had done. And then after that, there would be the accusers who would be brought forward. And the accusers would then bring the testimony of what they saw wrong with the one that was before them, what he had said or what he had done. But in this case, that legal process was ignored. Annas wanted Jesus to give an account of himself and of his teaching. He wanted to hear from Jesus' mouth what had been going on, because he hoped to find in what Jesus answered some justification for condemning him to death. They clearly had already agreed that he was the one that needed to die to quell the trouble that was existing in Jerusalem at the time. And so he was looking for some justification. It didn't have to be much, but it was going to have to be sufficient that the rest would accept what would the conclusion, the foregone conclusion, would bring. So he asked Jesus what he'd been teaching. But Jesus didn't take the bait. Instead, he pointed out that the proper procedure was to bring witnesses to speak for him and against him. And this is significant, because throughout Scripture we find God is committed to justice. Back in the book of Leviticus, some 1500 years before this, God had Moses write, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." In fact, in a broader scale, in the global view that we have in Scripture, God's commitment to justice is that he says that everyone, will receive from God exactly what he or she deserves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which Paul wrote probably 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So the cry for justice is one that God hears, and he's going to give justice. And when we start understanding what God's view of justice is, we may want to think a second time about our demand for justice from God. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Now, unless you are really significantly different than I am, we have all already violated some point of God's law this morning. Because when you cut to the chase and you see what God's law really says, what it's really about, what all the details sort of are pointed to and their point and the purpose of them all, it's as Jesus said, the greatest command is to love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your heart. And to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I would guess that even though your actions or your words have not betrayed the reality of what's in your heart, that each of us, by God's standard, who judges the secrets of everyone's heart, would say that all of us have violated his standard of perfect love today. So, God is committed to justice, and he has instituted governments to bring a form of justice in human relationships. So here's a little parenthesis here. Human courts cannot be perfectly just because they are devised and run by imperfect people. More precisely, they are devised and run by sinners. And so, therefore, no judicial system is going to be perfect. There is no perfect justice. You want perfect justice, you will get it from God himself and God alone. So, the legal and judicial systems that exist anywhere have to be continually revised, continually corrected, and continually reformed, because there are lots of imperfections in any human institution. So one of the beneficial aspects of the institution that we have in this country, which is far and away not perfect, but nevertheless, the provision that the founders built into it was that there was a way to change the laws and policies over time, to make adjustments over time, so that the process of self-correction could occur and bring stability to the society without the turmoil of continual revolution. That is, that didn't work, there's problems with that, so we tear it down and we build another one. Oh, that one didn't work, we tear it down and build another one. And that's the way many societies have functioned if you study the history of the world. So no society has perfect justice. So the call, "No justice, no peace," is going to be said until Jesus comes, because he's the only one who's going to bring perfect justice. Now, back to the story. And just as we saw last week, Jesus in the garden confronting the soldiers who had come to arrest him, here Jesus was surrounded by his accusers in a more formal setting. And again, he is calm. He's not intimidated. He's not cowering. He's not shaking in his boots. He's not afraid. He's not worried. He doesn't feel like a victim. He's not looking for some angle to find a way out, an escape hatch through which he can crawl to get back to what had become normal for him. In fact, when he was struck unjustly, he didn't counterattack. He didn't strike back. It's interesting if you read the story of Paul when he was before judges, before kings, he did counterattack. Paul wasn't perfect, but Jesus did not. Instead, Jesus turned the tables on Annas and hinted at the hypocrisy of this fake trial that they all knew was fake. They all knew what the deal was. Jesus knew. And it didn't bother him. He knew he was fulfilling what he had been sent to do, to be unjustly condemned and die for sinners, so that the justice of God could be manifested in his own body, so that justice would be served, but not their justice. The justice of the holy God would be executed on God the Holy Son. And so God's justice would be satisfied in the person of Jesus. And so he was calmly facing death, calmly facing what lay before him. So that's going on upstairs. Now the scene shifts back to Peter in the courtyard. And while Jesus is confronting Annas' hypocrisy with the truth, Peter's descent into shame continued to unfold. His self-made image was unraveling at a frightening pace. His Galilean accent gave him away, and he again had to deny he was one of Jesus' disciples, the one whom he said he would die for just a few hours before. And then, after that denial, just an hour later comes the third denial. Now, we need to feel the depth of Peter's denial. He wasn't just saying, no, you're wrong, I'm not one of his disciples. He was denying that he even knew who Jesus was. It's like, I don't know why I'm here, but I never heard of this guy. Yeah, I don't know who he is. And he was cursing to drive the point home, pronouncing curses on himself to prove that he had no knowledge of the one that Peter himself had said was the Son of God. The one that he had spent the last 3 years of his life listening to and proclaiming that this one was indeed the Messiah. Now he was denying that he ever knew him at all. I don't know of anyone who has gone through such a radical turnaround in such a short period of time with such vehement passion. It's really astonishing. It's breathtaking to see. How can this be the same person? I mean, bold Peter, you know, cutting off the ear of trying to kill a guy in the garden, and now he's afraid to even admit that he knew who Jesus was. Now, something that Jesus said earlier at the Last Supper, just a few hours before, must have cut deeply like a dagger into Peter's heart and filled him with overwhelming and hopeless shame. In chapter 13, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, Simon Peter, Jesus was talking about going away, and Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, I would love to hear the tone of voice that Jesus used. But I imagine it was something like, looking at Peter out of the corner of his eye, will you lay down your life for me? Really? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. By daybreak, Peter, not only will you eat your words, you will deny that you even knew me. Do you see the dramatic flair that John employs to drive home Peter's utter and shameful failure? After the third denial in verse 27 of chapter 18, John simply says, and at once a rooster crowed. Wow. Just dropped it right on him. A rooster crowed. And it all, like the lights went off, the sirens sounded. And Peter's center stage, under all the league lights, with everybody seeing him, seeing his utter hypocrisy. This must have shaken Peter to the core. But at the same time that happened, the Gospel of Luke, all four Gospels tell about Peter's denial. It was an important event for us to know. Luke gives us another detail in chapter 22, verse 16-61. And after Peter says to the third question about whether or not he knew or was one of the disciples, Peter said, man, I did not know what you're talking about. And he added curses in there too, we're told. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Okay, we got that. And the Lord turned. Now, somehow, the house must have been designed so that the second floor had some kind of an external walkway or something. And anyway, Jesus turned, it says, that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I mean, talking about a deer caught in the headlights. I mean, this is, you know, exponentially more severe than that. Now, we don't know what Jesus was communicating with that glance, but knowing who Jesus is, it was probably the look of compassion and grace. A knowing look that, see, Peter, I knew, I know. But I'm still the God of grace. I'm still the Messiah. I'm still the lover of sinners like you. I'm going through all this for you, Peter, so that you can be reconciled to me forever. But that was the final blow, the coup de grace. to Peter's pride in himself. His self-affirming ego and high view of his loyalty to Jesus. It must have been a crushing blow to his system, his insides shattering like fragile glass with heart-stopping fear. There was no place to hide. He was exposed on the stage of the world, so to speak, as a coward, a phony, a weak, pathetic man who was all talk and who had no integrity. The lowest point certainly in Peter's life, probably unimaginable for any of us, because he was dealing with God the Son. But Peter's failure is the fulfillment of the final part of what Jesus had predicted or prophesied some 10 to 12 hours earlier. Jesus had said that Peter would deny him, but there was more to that prophecy in Luke 22. Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon," that was his name too, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, that he would destroy you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus said that before any of this denial took place. Satan wanted to destroy Peter's faith. And the enemy of our souls, of all believers, is still seeking to destroy God's people. He hates all humanity because we all reflect the image of God. We all are made in the image of God, but he hates particularly people who bear the image of Christ, who are one of his, who are named by his name, who give off, so to speak, the aroma of Christ. He hates that. And so he is like a roaring lion, Peter said in one of his letters, trying to destroy the faith of those who belong to Christ. But Jesus prayed for him. And we have seen, when we talked about John 17, the true Lord's Prayer, the Father listens and always answers the prayer of his son. So Jesus had prayed for Peter before all that took place, before his descent into hell, so to speak, into the hellish reality of his ugliness of heart. Jesus had prayed for him. And he had already stated many times, Jesus had, that he would not lose anyone the Father had given him. And he wasn't about to lose Peter. He knew that Peter would sink as low as any human being could go. But he was confident at the final outcome. How do we know that? How do we know that his prayer for Peter, that his faith would not fail, was actually answered? Well, if you look at the response to his sin, unlike Judas, who committed suicide, Peter got away by himself. It says he went out, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that he wept. Luke said that he wept bitterly, poured out his guts, so to speak, in agony over what he had done, weeping over his sin. And Jesus had said, "Peter, when you have turned again, after you do that denial when you have turned again. Not if you turn, Peter, and I hope you do. No, when you turn. Jesus had prayed for Peter, and he knew that Peter was going to repent and be restored. This is a dizzying, swirling, emotional time for Peter. The highs of the Lord's Supper, the waiting with expectation at the arrest of Jesus, the terrible confrontation with his own weakness and his denial, the pouring out of his heart in confession and repentance before the Lord. And how do we know that he indeed turned then? Well, we know that he confessed his sin and that he repented, because the next time we see Peter, he's running to Jesus' empty tomb. He had been with the disciples. He didn't go off in isolation feeling sorry for himself or just go back to Galilee and take up his fishing trade again. He didn't kill himself like Judas did. He knew, I have sinned against God. I need to be with the people of God. I need to be restored. And I'm going to be restored with the people of God. Those other disciples also had some repenting that they must have done too, because they ran for their lives. They didn't stick around. They were hoping it was going to turn out okay for Jesus, but they were gone. They were trying to save their own skin. So it must have been quite a meeting when those 11 got together and the mutual confession of sin to one another and praying for one another must have been something that we could never really quite imagine. But the bottom line was, when the word came that early morning of the first day of the week from the women saying, we went to the tomb and it's empty, Peter and John ran as fast as they could because they wanted to see what had happened. They wanted to be involved with whatever Jesus was doing. And the light began to dawn upon them. We'll see later in chapter 21 how Jesus brought complete restoration to Peter. But for now, let's learn four lessons from this account. First one is, no one should have confidence in his own or her own willpower. No one should have confidence in his or her own sincerity or in his own faithfulness to God. All of us are sinners to the core, and by God's mercy, none of us have seen the full extent of it. The closest we can see what we're really like in God's sight, what he sees within us, is to look at the cross when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because of what is in Jack, because of what is in you, and you. God says, I see it, and justice demands that I punish the sinner with everlasting hell. You want justice? That's justice. Jesus took it all. And none of us have any little corner of us that's really basically good. We are all under the wrath and judgment of the just God. And so Peter discovered that day. He did understand that his view of himself, his high view of himself, had been tragically misplaced. And you and I must understand that too. Which brings us to the second lesson. The reason Peter's faith did not utterly and finally fail was because of Jesus himself. Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father answered. That's why Peter wept tears of remorse, confession, and repentance. Because Jesus says, when you turn, when you confess, when you repent, when you feel the sorrow of your sin, there is going to be forgiveness. God did it. God is the one who works repentance. God is the one who works faith. God is the one who brought Peter back from the brink of utter and complete destruction. And if you have been brought back, it's because God did it. Not because you are smarter than that and figured it out on your own. God did it. And God is the one who keeps those who belong to him. It's all of God. He's the one who starts the work, and he's the one who completes the work, and everything in between. It's all of God. It's where we live by grace. Every day, every moment. It's the grace of God. His power giving us the desire to follow him. God did it in Peter, and he does it in every one of his people, including you. Which, again, shows us the third point, the contrast between Jesus and Peter, and between us and Jesus as well. Peter represents us all in this story. It's instructive. While Peter was ashamed of the truth, you ever been there? Ashamed of the truth? Ashamed of the truth about you? If you haven't, I don't know what planet you live on. Because I don't see how you can live this life without having to admit something you did that kind of you're sort of ashamed about. So Peter was ashamed of the truth. And sometimes some of us may know what it is to be ashamed of the truth. Ashamed of Jesus or what God has said in this book. And progressively, that's going to be the challenge before the people in this culture. Will you be ashamed of Jesus and his words, what he says about marriage, about life, about gender, about race? Don't be too quick to judge Peter's being ashamed of truth. Peter was ashamed of the truth. Jesus, on the other hand, would bear shame for the truth. He took it, took the shame, our shame. Jesus took it. Willingly and lovingly, he bore our shame. Peter wanted to avoid it, deny it. Jesus absorbed it. And while Peter was unfaithful, he was not loyal. Jesus was uncompromisingly faithful. Loyal to his Father, absolutely. Loyal to his people, absolutely. It's one piece. It's a unit. He's faithful to his Father and is faithful to his own. And that means if you are one of his own, he will be faithful to you to the very end of your life and beyond. In some ways, I like to think of it as God can't help himself. That's just the way he is. He is faithful. He can't help it. He doesn't want to help it. It's his very nature. For us, not so much. has to be more deliberate on our part. But he has promised that he will enable us to do that, to be faithful to the end. The fourth lesson is that this assurance of God's faithfulness is not for Peter only. Certainly it was for Peter. But Peter as a representative for all of God's people, because in John 17, Jesus prayed for us. Peter knew that it wasn't just for him that he'd been taught this heart-rending, this heart-searching message. He knew it was for us as well. So in his first letter he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And here it is. "Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter said, "He guarded my faith. He will guard your faith. Kept in heaven for you to the very end, until you obtain it." The faithfulness of God is for all who have turned from their self-trust and self-directed living to the Savior of moral failures, the one who saves moral failures. Sinners who have no hope for forgiveness and the removal of eternal shame except in Jesus. That's who Jesus came for. The ones who have no hope for forgiveness or the removal of eternal shame except in Him. If you trust in that same Jesus that Peter trusted, then you also will turn from your sin, from your moral failure and shame. You too will be restored. Join the other followers of Jesus who have also turned and been restored. That means the church. And you will run to the empty tomb with joyful expectation of being with Him forever. If that is not the Jesus that you know, today is the day to tell Him that you want to turn and believe. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who has given us the message about your Son, because for no reason that we can understand, you love your enemies, you love sinners, you love people who are full of themselves and can't help it, who are self-absorbed and self-preoccupied, self-justifying, fearful, shameful, and unbelieving. But Jesus came for people like that, people like Peter, who are cowards and with no integrity, who lie when they don't have to lie, who would deny the truth when staring them in the face. You came for people like us. And I pray for those of us who have been turned by you to you and been forgiven of our sin and can look forward to an eternity without shame, that we will embrace your faithfulness today. and live it out, believing that the enemy cannot destroy what you have given to us. He can't take us from you. And so we want to live our lives with gratitude and joy. And for any who have not turned to you, who have not believed the good news of who Jesus is and what he did, I pray that today will be the day that they turn and find life. In the name of your Son, amen.